Kidding. I'm not the normal Sunday school teacher, as you may notice. We may have some of the same color hair and wear glasses, but Jim and I are swapping places this morning, and appreciate the opportunity to do so. I'll watch a little bit of that feedback. Let me get to my notes. As much as I like the book of Romans, I will leave that to Jim. I'm not going to cut in and pick up where he was leaving off. He has his notes, and he'll get through them. Looking forward to it. But we're going to go elsewhere. As long as my device will work with me. And do a bit of a character study this morning. So if you would, let's open up to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 26 through 40. But as you find it, I'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that's ours to come and gather ourselves together to sit at thy feet, to look into thy word, learn the truths that you have here for us, so that as believers we can be made more Christ-like as you use your word in our hearts to change us and to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. We pray that you'd comfort our hearts, strengthen and encourage us this day as we worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we look at these verses, you'll find I'll just leave it at that. We'll look at these verses. There are several characters, so I won't say who it is yet that we're going to look at. So kind of keep us guessing, if you will. But verse 26 and following, it says, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. And he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day after, John stood, and two of his disciples. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, I don't know about you, but I enjoy a good biography. I like reading. I like biographies. Reading of men, women, their lives, particularly Christian biographies, because then we can see a little more insight into their lives and see how God worked in their hearts to draw them unto himself in salvation, to see how God then uses them in their lives. And it's just a blessing to read of those lives and see how God works and realize we serve the same God. We can read of some incredible men and women that God has used, but then to stop and think, that's the same God that I serve. And he's quite capable of doing those same great things that we know not. I want us to look at Andrew, kind of one of the last names mentioned here in our passage. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He's mentioned in 13 verses of Scripture. That's all. And we'll look at some of those as we work our way through here. But I want us to see that Andrew, as we see in our passage here, he was looking for answers. He's one of the two that were following John the Baptist. The other one is unnamed. Many, and I would tend to occur, think it's probably John, the author of our gospel, that is the other follower here. Of the two that were following John, who then left when Jesus came, and they went and started following Jesus. Andrew is named, the other one is not, and John, in writing his gospel, lets us know by not telling us his name. But we find out that it's him that is writing this book, but we kind of find that out at the end as he kind of brings everything together. So that's what kind of leads me to believe that this other unnamed one is John himself, because he doesn't name himself in this book by name. So we find Andrew. We know that little bit about a background about him. He's Simon Peter's brother. What was Simon Peter's occupation? He was a fisherman. So Andrew probably was a fisherman too, up on the Sea of Galilee. But obviously he was looking for answers. He was a man concerned in his day about his own relationship with God, with his own understanding of the Scriptures. Because when we look back at this time, those that were willing to read and know the Scriptures knew that Daniel's 70 weeks were counting down, and knew that those 62 and 7 weeks were coming to fruition. And so they were looking for their Messiah. Daniel's prophesied he should be coming. We're watching the calendar tick down, and he should be appearing. And so there are some that are looking for his appearing, anticipating it. Then you have John the Baptist coming on the scene, preparing the way, trying to get Israel ready for their coming Messiah. And Andrew, as we see, follows John the Baptist. Why? Because he's the forerunner to Christ. So he's looking. He's looking for answers. And I think that I would say that's implied there because of the fact that he is there. Not everybody in Israel follows John the Baptist. Many of them aren't. They're not looking. We know that Christ has been born. He's going to be about 30 years old by this time, ready to publicly show himself. Were many looking for him at his birth? No. Did the Pharisees and scribes know of his birth? Yes. You know, when the wise men come to Jerusalem saying, "We're looking for he that is born King of the Jews," and Herod's a little tense with that because, wait a minute. Rome made me King of the Jews, but I'm not really Jewish. There's a King of the Jews? Okay, scribes, Pharisees, tell me. And they quickly say, "Oh, yes, it's in Micah. Micah 5:2. Our Messiah is going to be born in Jerusalem, just 6 miles down the road." They knew it. But I find it interesting when you look at the nativity, when you read those passages, who goes with the wise men those 6 miles south? Nobody from Jerusalem. The shepherds are there. Yes, I mean, the shepherds come, but they're right there in the hills around Bethlehem. But I find it interesting, nobody goes with the wise men. There is no record of the scribes and Pharisees who knew where he was to be born went with them. It's those things that catch me as I read the scriptures and think, why didn't anybody else go down? They obviously weren't really looking and wanting their Messiah. Even though these are the religious people that know the scriptures and should be looking for him and should be preparing. They weren't. So it's an interesting thing to see those things, yet there were those that were looking, those that were anticipating. We know Anna was. We know that Simeon was, as they're in the temple. Now, God had been telling them these things, but they were looking, and God gave them a joy of being able to see the child Jesus, see their Messiah before they passed away. So we know that there were those that were looking, and Andrew is one of those. Maybe he had read Micah and understood, as Micah said in verse 7 of chapter 7, he says, "Therefore will I look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." But he was looking, waiting, hoping. And God is going to answer those desires in his heart, as we just see. How about us? Are we looking? We have a world that is so backwards, so twisted, so confused, and seemingly they're not looking. Because if they were looking, I think our churches would be a little fuller these days. But they're not looking, and yet they need to. But how about us as believers? Where are we looking? You know, the writer of Hebrews tells us in verse 2 of chapter 12, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Are we looking to our Savior? We should be. Through every part of our life, we often will think of these things in times of distress, times of sorrow. And we often will bring in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we give it to people in times of sorrow, in times of distress. And I've reminded folks through the years, that verse is good for any time. Not just the bad times. We know that all things, and all things means?
All things.
So what we might consider good things are part of that too. Yes, the bad things are part of it. God's allowed those things to happen, but he's allowed all those things to happen. So may we use that verse more often than not to remind ourselves, yes, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. But all things, and all things means all things, but we need to look. Paul, in writing to the Philippians, noted, "For our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." I think all of us are American citizens. Now, I'm assuming that. If there's not, go ahead and raise your hand and say, "No, I'm not. I happen to be from, I still have a citizenship someplace else." But I think, you know, nobody's raising their hands. We're all American citizens. We appreciate that. Even in the troubles that we have, I'm proud to be an American. I'm thankful that God allowed me to be born here and to live in this country, to see the sights that I've seen in traveling across this country, and to go to a foreign country and come back. Anybody that's done that, we rejoice. We're back in America. We're back home in our country. But as believers, what are we in this world?
Strangers.
We're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through. Because our citizenship, as he just noted here in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven. We're a citizen of heaven. So we're strangers here. Puts it in a little different wrinkle because, well, I'm an American in this country, in this life that I'm living. Yes, but we're also, if you will, since we know Christ is our Savior, we have a dual citizenship. You know, some people will have dual citizenships. They'll have you know, in this country there'll be a citizen and there'll be a citizen in this country. We have dual citizenship. Yes, we're a citizen of the United States, but far more important, since we are a believer in Christ, we have a citizenship in heaven, and we've not been there yet. We've not reached that country. It's still waiting. But are we anticipating, are we looking forward to being there? Now, as I have found, the older I get and the more I see folks, it is the older folks, and you can use that however you want, because it's older is relative. You know, we are older than those in the other room. Some of you are older than I am, and so it's all relative. I'm an old folk to some people, and I'm a young folk to others. So it kind of depends on where you're at and who you're talking to. But the older folks, those that have the white hair or the no hair, we tend to like that thought a little better. Heaven's just around the corner. More of my earthly life is behind me than in front of me. And I have a lot more friends up in heaven than I have here. I hear that so much when I talk with to the older generation. And I've dealt with them, and I don't know anybody. I think of a man that I helped take care of in Columbia Falls. Take him places that he needed to go to, kind of watched out for him. We'd go through downtown Columbia Falls, all of a couple blocks, and then you're through it. And he'd say, you know, I don't know. I used to know everybody at Smith's grocery store. I used to walk in there and would know everybody. I don't know anybody in there now. Now he's 87 years old. They're putting in a new three-story buildings downtown, shops on the first floor, apartments on the up. He called it a monstrosity. It was the tallest building in Columbia Falls, and it was three stories. And it's just, it's a monstrosity. He didn't like it. It was changing. But he realizing that he had far more friends in heaven than he had here on this earth. And we start to get that longing then, do we not? Yeah, heaven's looking a little more appealing now. But it's because we have more friends there than we have here. But it should be appealing to us no matter how old or young we are. Because that is where our citizenship is. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to catch a plane and head there next week. I mean, Lord's given us life here, and I'm content in doing what the Lord would have me to do. But the thought of leaving this is not that unpleasant, because I know what waits me. At least we know a little glimpse of what waits us. Heaven as our home. But Andrew is looking, and he finds his answers. And he finds it in God. Andrew found what he was looking for when Jesus Christ came on the scene. Andrew stays with him. He's one of the first to follow Christ and to become a disciple of him. And in God, we do find our answers. We find it in various passages of Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 31, verse 1, he says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Isaiah and his prophecy in his day, they had the problems with the Assyrians coming in and taking off the northern 10 tribes. They were wanting to trust in Egypt. I don't know why they would want to trust in Egypt. They didn't exactly have the best history with Egypt. You know, God took them out. What were you when you were in Egypt, Israel? You were slaves. And God brought you out of that. And you're wanting to look to them for help? No, God is saying. You need to look to God. Look to the Holy One. Why? Because He's the one that can take care of us. He's the one that took care of Israel. And He will take care of us. Paul to the Philippians noted in Philippians chapter 4, 19, a verse that we may have memorized, but and it's a good one. It says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." He'll take care of us. Why? Because we're his children. We belong to him. But are we looking? It's one thing I have found through the years. God doesn't push himself upon us. You know, maybe we've come across people that they want you to know them. And they push themselves upon us, and we know them. Probably more than we should want to know them. God doesn't do that with us. He could he not? I mean, he's God. I mean, he can do anything that he so desires, but he has chosen not to push himself upon us. He calls on us to take that first step. James tells us, draw nigh to God. And what's the second half? And he will draw nigh to you. We take the first step, not God. God's here. No matter where we are, God's here. But he wants us to turn, to look to him. And his arms are there. When you read the book of Isaiah, you find often this phrase as he's speaking of his judgment to Israel and its coming. He says, his arm is stretched out still. Yes, I have all these terrible things I'm going to bring against you, Israel. But my arm is stretched out. Will you take it? Will you turn and acknowledge me? And I'll take it. And we'll bring about change. And I find that interesting that that's our God. Yes, he may chasten us. But his arm is there for us. He's still there to bring us into comfort and strengthen us. But are we looking? Are we looking unto Jesus? Unto our God? Andrew was. And he found the answers. Secondly, turn to Mark chapter 13. Secondly, as we see another spot where we find Andrew, Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, not only was he looking, but in his looking and finding him, he was also listening. Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, says, "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And if you read Josephus, you find that the temple was just, it was an amazing sight to behold. The gold that was there just shining in a sunrise or sunset just lit up the area. And having in my mind's eye the Temple Mount in Israel, you can't right now you can't miss the Dome of the Rock. It's there. And to think of the temple being there, probably about that same size, if not a bit bigger, particularly if you're on the east side of Jerusalem along the Mount of Olives, you can't miss it. There is no missing it. The trees aren't there to cover up that building. It's there to be seen. And it is a magnificent building. Herod had been spending, 40 some odd years renovating the temple, making it opulent, making it great again. And here are the disciples as they're leaving, noting to him, look at this. Look at what we as Jews have for our temple. Look at what Herod did for us. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. I'm sure that kind of deflated that conversation. Look at these. Look at this, Jesus. Yeah, and guess what? There's not going to be one stone on top of another. This place is going to be leveled. They walk out the eastern gate. That's right there by the temple. Down a little ways across the brook Kidron, and they go to the Mount of Olives in verse 3. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, notice who's here now. Peter and James and John and Andrew. Now we know Peter, James, and John, that three are often with Jesus. They're together. We see them often. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. But this time, Andrew is added. This is the only place where Andrew is added with Peter, James, and John. He's listening. He's just heard Christ tell them that temple is going to be raised. And that happens in about 40 years from that time. In 70 AD, when Titus comes in and levels them because of the insurrection that the Jews had been doing against Rome. And he takes out the temple. And as they sat upon the Mount of Olives, verse 3, over against the temple, Peter, James, and John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" They're looking, they're listening, and then they're asking. Okay, you've noted this temple's going to be destroyed, so can you give us some inside information? And from then on, we have what is called the Olivet Discourse. As Christ speaks of the future events that are going to take place to Israel in relationship to the destruction of the temple, but he fills them in for more than that. But Andrew was listening and wanted to know further. Okay, you've given us this. Now, there's more to this story, because if this temple is going to be taken down, there's something catastrophic coming. Can you tell us about it? Can you prepare us? They had concerns, and they were listening. Are we listening? Now, we are living in the latter times. We've been living in them for a long time. Are we listening? His day draws near. As we read yesterday, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's going to be a trumpet, a shout. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. If some like to kind of stick a little humor in there, we've got to raise the dead first because they're 6 feet lower than the rest of us. So let's get them up so we can go up together at the same time. It's God. He can do anything he wants. But he tells us that's the order. They're going to be raised first, and then we are going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. That's the next event on God's prophetic calendar. And God knows when that will occur. And only him. We know the events talking about particularly his second advent when he comes back to the earth. And we see those. A lot of that is described in the Olivet Discourse. But that's things that are occurring during those 7 years of tribulation. But he notes, as those things start to come, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. We see the world in the disorder that it is. We should be listening to our Lord. His day is near. Are we listening for that? Are we anticipating that trumpet, that shout? Because if we are, we're going to live differently because he may arrive soon. If we don't know somebody's coming to our home, can we not be embarrassed sometimes by how our house may be in disarray? But if we know they're coming, my wife lets me know, if I'm bringing somebody home, she needs to know about it before I bring them home. And since I'm still living, I'm still here, guess what? I have let her know before we come home that somebody's coming. Why? Because she wants to make sure the house is in order. It's presentable. She's prepared. She's ready for that guest to come. Do we live in anticipation? Do we purify ourselves even as he is pure? Do we live in anticipation of his coming? It doesn't mean that we stop doing life. We don't go up on some mountaintop like others have in the past when dates have been set and said, well, hey, let's sell everything and let's go, I'd say on a mountain, but I'm now in not a place where I can say, you know, out into the mountains. You know, let's find a hill somewhere and let's go sit there and just wait. God's going to come, you know, next Tuesday at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. So everybody, let's go find the highest hill around here and let's go sit there and wait. We don't need to do that. But we do need to live in anticipation of it. Listening. Realizing that, yes, there are things going on around here. I readily admit that. The weather is different. Things are different. I mean, they're talking about 100-degree temperatures in South America in the dead of winter. You know, because they're in the southern hemisphere. It's winter down there for them. It's summer for us. And they're having 100-degree temperatures in the middle of winter. I agree. Is that normal? No. So everybody's asking what's going on. Now, their answer is man-made global warming. We're putting out too much carbon dioxide. And it's going to take us over the tipping point. Pretty soon, there's just going to be disaster. You know, life as we know it is going to cease to exist. And again, those of us that are older, we've heard that doom and gloom for decades now for various reasons. Now it's CO2. So is there something going on? I would agree. There is something going on. Whether it's part of a bigger climate cycle that the world doesn't know about, because at best we have 100 or 200 years of semi-accurate weather keeping. Well, this earth is over 6,000 years old. We don't know any bigger cycles. I mean, we've just been learning of newer cycles like El Nino and La Nina within the last few decades. So are there larger cycles in the mix? Could be, I don't know. You know, we don't know what life was like, the weather was like in the 1500s or the 1000s, because we don't have the records for it. But are things seemingly different? Yes. So do we look to man and say, you're the problem, or do we look to God in anticipation? Because when we read of what is going to happen in the 7 years of tribulation, is there a lot of atmospheric things going on in those 7 years? Oh, yes. There's a lot that God is trying to get man's attention with. Are we seeing some of the precursors to that? I think so. Does he have our attention? Are we listening? Yes, this is going on, so look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. His coming may be nearer than we think. One, it is nearer than it was yesterday and the day before. But Andrew was listening. He was taking it in. Doesn't mean that they always got it. And when we read the Gospels, those disciples didn't get it when it came to his crucifixion. They didn't. They didn't understand. I mean, they knew he was going to be crucified. I think their listening stopped at that point. He's going to be crucified. But he didn't leave it at that. He said, yes, I'm going to be crucified, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And they're all, oh, he's going to be crucified. Well, yes, but he's going to rise again 3 days later. That's not something to be moping about. He's coming back to life. Yes, he's going to die. Yes, he's going to be crucified. Yes, that's heinous. That's ignominious. That's something not to be proud of. But he's going to rise again the third day. That's something to be rejoicing about, even if we are going to have him crucified. But they just didn't get it. They heard, but they didn't hear. The other thing that we see about Andrew, as we see the scriptures, and turn to back to John chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off. Andrew had a unique ministry that we have noted for us in the book of John. And we'll work our way through here. As we leave off him coming and following Christ, we read verse 40. He says, "And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted, the Christ. "And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation, a stone. As Andrew was looking, and later we see him listening, since that's later in time, Andrew was bringing others to Jesus. And he starts with his brother Simon. Obviously, Simon hasn't been following John, but Andrew has. And now he's been acquainted with Christ, our Messiah, the long-anticipated promised one. And he doesn't keep that to himself. He goes and finds his brother. "Simon, we have found the Christ, the anointed one, the promised Messiah. Come, Simon. Come see our Messiah." And he brings him to Jesus. I am sure Peter is thankful that his brother Andrew brought him to Christ. John chapter 6, if you will. John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. This is at the feeding of the 5,000. He's been teaching. They've been there for a long time. It says, "And when Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip," and actually, as you read the other Gospels, this is one event that's in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that also John has. So all four Gospels have the feeding of the 5,000. And when you read the others to get the full context, John is noting that he's speaking to Philip, but he's actually speaking to the whole 12 disciples, apostles, as he brings this out. "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Because some of them have told them, "Jesus, dismiss them. We've had them for a long time. Dismiss them so that they can go and find food. Because we're out in this desert place. We don't have food here. Send them home." But he says, where are we going to find bread that these may eat? And he said this, verse 6, to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He's asking, in essence, kind of a rhetorical question, although the disciples don't know it. But he's trying to get them to see. We've got this multitude. How are we going to feed them, fellas? I think a little gleam in his eye. I know how. Are you guys listening? We continue. Philip answered him, verse 7, 200 penny worth of bread, 200 days wages is what he's getting at, is not sufficient for them that every one of them may take a little. He said, Jesus, if we had 200 days wages that we could go and buy food, that's not enough to feed this crowd, even a little bit. What do we have in verse 8? And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, there is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? Now, yes, even he questions it, but notice it's Andrew that brings the lad to Jesus and says, here's a lad, he has 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Here's something. But he brought the lad to Christ. Here. I don't know what to do, but here's something. Did anybody else bring anything? There are 11 other men that are under this conversation. And all they can say is, well, if we had 200 days worth, we couldn't feed them even a little bit. Andrew brings a lad. Here's a lad that's willing, in essence, to give his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Now, I realize it's not much, but it's something. But he brings the lad to Christ, and Christ uses those 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he feeds that multitude, 5,000 men, plus the women and children that are there. So who knows how many? Some have estimated maybe 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But he feeds them, and not just a little, but they're filled. An amazing feat. But Andrew is a part of it because he brought this lad to Christ. Lastly, verse 18 through 22 of chapter 12. And I need to close here. Our time has gone by. John chapter 12, verses 18 through 22. This is just after the triumphal entry of Jesus, coming to the end of his earthly ministry. And as he's in Jerusalem, we pick it up at verse 18. It says, for this cause the people also met him, for they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now remember, this is the triumphal entry, so this is Palm Sunday. We have the feast of the Passover coming. That's the feast that they're referring to. These Gentiles. The word Greek here in that day would speak of people from Greece. So they could have been actually from Greece, but they were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They weren't Jews that were born in Greece. These were Greeks. These were Gentiles. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee. Here's this Jew from up in northern Israel. And they talked to Philip. And they say, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip is like, these are Gentiles. What do we do? What do I do? Philip telleth Andrew. Andrew, we've got these Gentiles here. Gentiles. And they want to see Jesus. What do we do? We're Jews. What does Andrew do? And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Andrew knows what to do. Let's take him to Jesus. Why? Because that's what Andrew's been doing for the last 3.5 years. He's been bringing people to Jesus. He brought his brother. He brought a lad. Philip is wondering, and Andrew says, Philip, come on, let's take him. Bring him to Jesus. How about us? Do we have these characteristics in us? We may not be named Andrew, but are we Andrews? Are we looking? Are we listening? And are we helping others come to Christ? That's Andrew. A man that is really in the shadows. We typically don't think of Andrew. We think of Peter, James, and John when we think of the disciples, the apostles. But there would be no Simon Peter if there was no Andrew. Do you praise God for the Andrews in your life who have been there to help you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for thy word. We thank you for the life of Andrew. Father, I pray that we would see and take in and realize that we too can be Andrews. We think of Peter and James and John, the men in the forefront, the leaders, in a sense, particularly afterwards, after Christ goes to heaven. And Father, this is a man that we really don't see much apart from church tradition telling us things that went on later. But Father, we see here a man that was used of you in the lives of the apostles. He brought his brother Simon to Christ. He brought others to Christ. He was listening. He was looking. We thank you for those that have been Andrews in our lives. They've helped bring us to you, both in salvation and, Father, maybe at points in our lives when we have grown disillusioned or discouraged. We've had an Andrew come alongside and draw us back to you. Father, help us to be Andrews in the life that you give us. Pray that you'd prepare our hearts as we look forward to the morning message. We thank you for the time that we can come and worship and praise you as we gather ourselves together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.